that is not biblical, is not God-honoring, but convenient. And we can verify our facts against all arguments to the contrary. But tonight, as God's children, we're sitting before an example of God moving in power on His people and issuing a promise without expiration. A promise to His people in every generation. It doesn't take much for us to understand that James was wise when he uttered under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit those words, "Lie not against the truth. Receive the truth. The truth will make you free." The truth brings us to that place of life. And it doesn't take very much wisdom either to scan the spiritual horizon of the United States and see that our land that once radiated and resonated with the power of the divine preaching of the gospel, Christians who lived out their faith on the daily streets and the schools and the marketplaces of life, that has all changed. I don't need to read for you. I'm sure many of you have already read the latest Barna findings, Gallup findings, Zogby findings, Rasmussen poll findings. And what we have found is that while 79% of all believers say that, yes, I witnessed for Christ last year, only 2% of them do it on a regular basis, make it part of their daily practice. And of that 79%, they include, well, if I told somebody I would pray for them, that's witnessing to them. John Wesley warned the Methodists of his day, "Beware of enthusiasm," by which he meant fanaticism. And what he said was the hallmark, the identifying mark of enthusiasm, of fanaticism, was to expect a result or the end without the means, without doing the preparation work. No farmer would criticize his field if he went out and it wasn't producing grain of a sort. If he had not done the hard work of preparation of the soil, planting the seed, keeping the weeds down, and the administration of that crop until it was ready to give forth its harvest. But we in the church find ourselves in a peculiar position. We charge God with being different in our day. Or we charge the conditions of our day with being so different and so vastly dark that the light of the gospel cannot penetrate. And I submit to you, both positions are an insult to the dignity and the person of God. Well, I didn't expect you to shout and run the aisles there. After all, we Wesleyans don't do that anymore either. But it is the truth, the simple truth. And something within Solomon, like every great leader, Moses said, "I know you, after I die, after I'm gone, you're going to forget God." He told the Israelites that. And John Wesley said something very similar to the Methodists. He said, "I don't fear that the people called Methodists will ever cease to exist." He said, "I do fear lest they would only exist as a dead sect without the power." And so Solomon, as king over his nation, says, "I know we're having a high day today, but oh God, I know people and I know myself." And here's what he does. He enumerates several sins in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 31 through 53. And no, I'm not going to read them. I'm just going to give you the list. He says, "Lord, there are seven situations which We're going to ask you to enter into a covenant with us. We're going to ask you to enter into an agreement with us. And if we ever find ourselves in one of these seven situations, will you still be God? Will you still intervene? Will you still come and renew us and rescue us from the mess we're in?" The first that he points out to God is injustice. In verses 31 through 32 of 1 Kings 8, he says, specifically, if we're falsely accused, if people are misrepresenting us. The second is if we're defeated at the hands of our enemies because of our own sins. That's in verses 33 through 34. In verses 35 through 36, he describes barrenness, unfruitfulness, again, because their sins have prevented God from sending them the rain. The fourth thing that he holds up before the Lord as a case that needs God's special intervention is the oppression, whether of nature's pestilence or human cruelty. If we find ourselves oppressed, burdened, belabored, unable to change our circumstances, then he says, what about repentant heathen, those that don't even have a part in this covenant, but they want to turn to you from the darkness of sin, from spiritual ignorance? In verses 41 through 42, he says, will you hear them? Will you respond to them? The sixth instance is just war, a war undertaken to defend the innocent and defend one's own nation when wrongly attacked. And the last was personal sin. When having sinned against God through any of a multitude of ways, Solomon asks if a man or a nation returns to God with all their heart, will you forgive? Will you heal? Will you renew? Will you restore? And we have God's marvelous answer in that verse almost every one of us knows. 2 Chronicles 7:14. God comes in response to that prayer. And he says, I've heard your prayer. And if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sin. I will heal their land. We find ourselves today in the church and in government, in finances, in our place in the world, much in the same circumstances Isaiah describes in Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 5, he says, why should ye be stricken anymore? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick. The whole heart faint from the sole of the foot. Under the head there's no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, neither bound up, neither mollified with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Your land, strangers devour it in your presence. It is desolate as overthrown by strangers. What is this revival we need? The revival we need will first of all be personal. That is, my brothers and sisters, it will start with you. My revival will start with me. You remember the song that they used to sing in African-American churches, maybe in some of our white churches, it's me, it's me, it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. It's not my brother or my sister, but it's me, O Lord, standing in the need of prayer. Well, we politely tell God, yes, Lord, I need more of your Spirit. I need you to do a deeper work in me. And all of those things are self-protecting phrases. Because I dare say not many of us are ignorant of what our true sins of omission, sins of commission, spiritual empty places are in our lives, and we need to name them to God. This requires what God says must come first, deep, earnest humility. Someone asked me one time, Pastor, what was the difference between King Saul and King David? They both sinned. Saul kept an old king alive and some prize cattle. But David committed adultery and then murdered the husband of the woman whom he took advantage of. A faithful soldier had him murdered. And yet, God says that David is a man after his own heart. God blesses David and rejects Saul. Why? You may have your own argument. I will tell you mine. I think it's found in how they responded to the searchlight of God's examination. When Saul is coming back into town and he's met by the prophet Samuel, and Samuel says, did you do what God told you to do? God told you to go down there and kill all of the cattle, kill all that were attached to that pernicious and evil way of life, and kill most especially King Agag. Did you do it? Oh, yes, yes. I've done what God told me to do. It's almost like, what does is mean? What is? I've done what God told me to do. And Samuel says, then what meaneth then this bleating of sheep and lowing of cattle in mine ears? What does it mean? And when King Saul knew that his sin was uncovered, that the eye of God had seen it all and had revealed it to his prophet, what did he say? He said, the people persuaded me. And I did this because the people wanted me to. Contrast that now with David guilty of adultery and murder. He's on his throne. He thinks the sin is hidden. In comes Nathan. Nathan tells a story about a very rich man, a prosperous man, who has many cattle and sheep. But he goes across the road and steals one, the only lamb that a family in that neighborhood has, a very poor family, and takes that and kills it to feed a visiting business acquaintance. And David, full of righteous anger, rises up from his throne and he roars out his rage and he says, who is that man? Nathan says, thou art the man. What does David do? Well, I'm only human. I'm tempted like everyone. No. Psalm 51 describes, have mercy upon me, O God, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies, blot out my transgression. Against thee and thee only have I sinned, done this evil in thy sight. Who is it? He's taking ownership. And my brothers and sisters, humility requires us to truly assess ourselves and convey that honest assessment to God. Say, I've got these needs. I need washed from these things. I need forgiveness for this. Humility also requires that we see ourselves as small as we are in relation to the world around us. That we don't think better of ourselves and less of our neighbor. I don't have time to belabor that, but that's a good point. And the third thing that humility will do is it reminds us we're not God, but there is one. Hallelujah. There is one. You can't be humble for someone else. You can only be humble for yourself. And humility flows out of a divine recognition of our true condition. The revival we need will not only be personal, humble themselves, as God says, but it will also have an effect on society. It will be societal. You say, where do you get that? The next word is pray. And this word in particular has the patina of interceding for others. It has others in view. Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Jesus the man for others. This is the soul of Wesleyanism. It was John Wesley who said, there's no such thing as a solitary Christianity. He saw that everything we do as Christians has to be connected with everything else God is wanting to do in the world. The work of redemption is to go as far as the curse is found. That was a Christmas carol, for crying out loud. Far as the curse is found. Lee M. Haynes, one of our former general superintendents, wrote a paper, and you can find it on the Houghton College website, about the Wesleyan Methodist movement. And he showed that though we were the first to come out against slavery, and we opposed it tooth and nail because John Wesley had, but more than that because Scripture had, we, during that time, maintained our zealous evangelical zeal. We led all denominations in the number of conversions and the number of revivals. Communities were changed. It was the first and only time that I have found, outside of the Wesleyan revival of the 18th century and the Book of Acts, that people have kept in balance the message of social reform and the preaching of soul-stirring conversion, life-changing conversion. And yet, it happened in those days. We will have an eye for those around us. We will care about the poor. About, what was it? I guess the first Sunday in July, our church has been struggling to find God's will. The Simmons sisters are part of our church and just a blessing to us there. And we've had more than our share of battles and hills that we've had to climb. Our young people went out on that first Sunday. We first prayed in some young people, and God's given us some great young couples and young singles. Not that we don't appreciate our elders. You need the elders for depth, but we need the zeal and the faith, the freshness of faith found in these young ones. And we've been praying that God would use them, and we talked about doing a prayer walk, and they decided to take this Sunday school hour, and they went all around our community, in between all the houses, up and down all the streets, and they did a prayer walk. They reported people went in, slammed the door behind them. If they saw somebody in the yard, they'd say, "Is there anything we can pray with you about?" "No! Leave us alone." That was one Sunday, the first Sunday in July of last year. The next Sunday was the first Sunday of our conference. We had a conference that went from Sunday through Wednesday. I was standing in the church office looking out the back. We have a family life center and a gymnasium. And what you need to know about our area is Greenville News just drew a map showing the high crime area of Greenville. It's about two blocks on either side of our church. Boy, are we in a good fishing hole for the Westland message. Amen. And I was standing there, and all of a sudden, Brother Church, Mel Church, an older retired Free Methodist pastor, I see him moving back and forth in the yard, and he's gesticulating, and he's talking on his cell phone. Next thing I know, cops are coming in from everywhere, and helicopter is overhead. And this was the first Sunday we had our Awana missionary there to speak to our people. And what I found out shortly was that a young man's body was found in our senior citizen's butterfly garden behind the Family Life Center. He had apparently gone there to hide from the police after having been involved in a burglary. He took his drugs. He overdosed. He died with his cell phone open and was never able to call out. Oh, we got a lot of free attention. I had smart alecks writing me saying, "So people are dying to get in your church." It changed our church. As we ministered to that family, it was a poor, poor family. It changed our church. We took them so much food, they couldn't contain it in their house. They had to take it to two other neighbors on either side of them. We did everything we could to help them provide a decent funeral for that boy. And then we were in the funeral home, and one of the women of our church was standing there, and all of a sudden she began to shake. And I said, "What's the matter?" I called her by name. "What's the matter?" She said, tears, big tears dropping now. She said, "Pastor, I was a teacher's aide when that boy was in third grade. I know this boy." She caught her breath and she said, "And I never shared Jesus with him." From that day till now, things have been happening. Isn't it like God slamming doors and opening things and changing things around? I don't know what he's up to. But we have seen people saved. And you know what? Some of them are African American. Some of them are Hispanic. Some of them are Anglo like me. But Jesus loves them all. And we're seeing lives radically transformed. I'm talking about conversions where the life is changed from the stem all the way up to the fruit of the life. Praise God for that. The revival we need will be God-focused. He says, "Seek my face." This means to please him. It means to live life with him at the center of everything, with him as the reference point. The revival we need will demand integrity and biblical ethics. When it says, "Turn from our wicked ways," it means to give up not only everything that is known to be sinful. I looked the word up. I did studies on it. I'm not a great Hebrew expert, but I've talked to some of our professors at Southern Wesleyan who are. And I said, "Tell me more about that." And what it means is anything that's obnoxious, unethical, or oddball. You know, some of our oddball ideas get between us and sharing the gospel with Jesus Christ. If Jesus is going to be our message, if we get it right like Israel got it on the day that the fire came down, the Lord is good and his mercy endures forever, and no matter what your jam or your mess, he will redeem you, he will change your life, he will make you holy, he will prepare you for heaven, by and by, and he will make your life more like heaven than you ever dreamed it could be in the here and now. If that is our message, then we must proclaim that message. We must begin to share that message and let people know by our lives that he is most important. Not my oddball theory about the second of the four horsemen of the apocalypse or anything else. He must be all, and he must have the preeminence. There's a real good place to say amen. Also included, I would just recommend that if you've never read it, you read John Wesley's plain account of Christian perfection and see. I printed it out. I thought maybe I would read a selection from it tonight, but the Lord just steered me away from that. Just see what the grand old man of Methodism says about making some of these lesser things of greater importance and getting in the way of the gospel that we need to share. The revival we need, fifthly, is possible. And that's the point I want you to carry home. It is possible. For God said, when we pray, when we've humbled ourselves, we pray, we turn from our wicked ways, then he will hear from heaven. Some say, when will we have revival? He's told us when we'll have revival. He's told us when the windows of heaven will open. He's told us when our services will be transformed and the power of the Lord be poured out. How many of you have heard of Wilbur Fisk? Grand old Methodist man. Have you read the story of how he was entirely sanctified? This was in the day before these sensational stories. He was a highly educated, highly refined man, and he had already determined that he didn't want to have anything to do with the emotionalism of the day. So he told the Lord, he said, perfect my heart in love, and I'm paraphrasing it, perfect my heart in love, but don't make a fool out of me. Now, that's the Stanley paraphrase, okay? And those who were with him, including Abel Stevens, the Methodist historian, tell how on the day that he was, when he felt himself experiencing the transformation of perfect love and knew that God had completed a work within him, said he fell right to the ground, slumped like a dead man. He never did it again. He never did anything obnoxious or weird or strange after that, but it was as though God was going to say to him, now look, if I'm going to be God, you're just going to have to go along with me. And if I want you on the ground, that's where you're going to have to be content to be. May my will also be bent to the will of God, so that whatever he wants to do will be right, will be just. It is possible. He says, then I will hear from heaven. I'll do it. I'll work in a supernatural way. You can't read this seventh chapter and not understand that we have a supernatural God. I was reading a book just recently. It may have been one of three books on the current surveys of American society. You know what the strangest fact to me was? 59% of Americans believe that Christianity has nothing to do with the supernatural. Why? Why? Can it be that it's time to invite God back into our lives? To invite him back into our worship? Can the revival we need maybe begin right there where we say, have thine own way, Lord? Some of you sitting here, if I were to ask for a show of hands, some of you have seen people under such conviction in church for sins that they gripped the back of the seat till their knuckles were white. Some of us remember when that town drunk got saved. My grandpa Stanley, they tell me, was that town drunk in Coshocton, Ohio. And if a Wesleyan Methodist man hadn't prayed him in, I doubt very seriously whether I would be here tonight talking to you about the things of God. But there were those things that could not be explained. And when the fire came down from heaven, the people weren't so impressed with the fire. They were impressed with God. I remember a service. I went through a traumatic, and I won't describe it for you now. I went through a very traumatic time with my three children, my three oldest children. And we were sitting in the Church of the Nazarene, South Florida Heights it was then. Now they've moved it, relocated Highland Park Church of the Nazarene in Lakeland, Florida. And it was Sunday school convention. Nazarenes are big on Sunday school statistics, and I like that about them. I really do. I mean, everybody's up there reading about three more. We had three more in our average this year. We had 24 more. We were down two. Pray for us. It's one of those kind of things where you're kind of watching the wallpaper peel, wondering how much longer this thing's going to last. And in the back door of the church came Dr. Charlie Johnson and his wife. Dr. Charlie Johnson pastors the Meridian, Mississippi Church of the Nazarene. He is an African-American, and his church is predominantly African-American. He came into the church, and Dr. J.V. Morse, our district superintendent at the time, moved to the microphone. He said, "I wonder if it wouldn't please the Lord if we just took a break from statistics and counting." We invited Dr. Charlie Johnson and his wife to come up and greet this assembly today, bring a greeting from Mississippi, and whatever the Lord's laid on their heart, a word of exhortation, a song, a testimony, or prayer. And they came, and they stood behind the microphone. His wife sat at the piano. She could play beautifully, as can our sister. And thank you for that wonderful ministry tonight. While she was playing, he was saying two or three sentences to extol God. And then they began to sing a song entitled, "Something Within Me That Holdeth the Reins. Something Within Me That Banishes Pain. Something Within Me I Cannot Explain. All That I Know There Is Something Within." And began in the next verse to identify that that is the power of the risen Christ living by His Spirit in us. And all heaven broke loose. That's a wealthy district. It has a lot of magistrates, federal magistrates, circuit court officials, multimillionaires, business people who are on TV every day with their advertisements. I saw mascara dripping off of chins. I saw one lady with her little hairpiece swinging from a bobby pin over here where it had broken loose. People with their hands raised as they walked the church praising the Lord. And here's the point I want you to get. My oldest daughter, who was about 9 years old at the time and had borne the brunt of all the sorrow we had gone through, was tugging at my sleeve saying, "Daddy, what is this? Daddy, what is this? Daddy, this is like heaven." And you can ask her about it to this day. The memory of that one event when God stepped down from heaven has captivated her heart. She cannot get away from it. There is for the church a supernatural God who longs to move in supernatural power. The darkness is great. The work seems immense and impossible. But we are reminded that with God, nothing shall be impossible. We can be the people of God who turn the tide of history, who one more time plant the flag of the old bloodstained banner of the gospel and tell this generation there's a God who sees you in your sin. He's reaching out to you. He reaches out with open arms, a smiling face, and a loving heart. Come to Him. That message, my brothers and sisters, transforms the world. That is the message that incites faith that overcomes the world. The last thing about this revival is it will be thorough. He said, not only will I hear from heaven, I will forgive their sin. I will forgive all their sin. I will forgive whatever the sin. He's like that, you know. He's able to save them to the uttermost who come unto God by Him. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. And he said, not only will I forgive their sin, but what's the last? I will heal. How many of you think America needs healing? Well, listen, if we've got the God who can do it, then can we just remind ourselves tonight, tomorrow, and all the days ahead, we're not waiting on God. He's waiting on us. And you and I, can you stand one more illustration? It's a short one. I don't know if you've heard about Gladys Alward or not. She was a Chinese missionary to China, had an orphanage there. The Japanese invaded, and she has to flee, but she refuses to leave behind her 100 little orphans, little tiny orphans. Have you heard this story? How many of you heard the story? Well, don't tell anybody yet till I get through, okay? Because it's a good one, isn't it? And she's going across the valleys and the woods and the jungles, and she approaches that mountain range nobody can climb, and she sees it. She just sits down and bawls. I can't make it over that mountain with these little babies. I can't do it. And a 13-year-old girl came up to her, part of the tribe, said to her, "But sister," she said, "God helped Moses lead the children of Israel through the Red Sea." And she was still crying. She said, "But I'm no Moses." And guess what? The little 13-year-old Chinese girl said to her, "No, but God."